Have you ever seen an old house in an, you know, kind of a empty neighborhood, if you will, maybe deserted? And perhaps you noticed that the doors were kind of ajar, kind of sagging on hinges that had been ravaged by the weather or by time. And have you noticed the vacant stare of the glassless windows? But sometimes if you'll just stand back and listen, I mean, you can almost hear the cries, you know, the boisterous cries of children just filled with happiness that once before had filled those silent walls. Or maybe if you stand there long enough, you can begin to kind of conjure up in your minds the vision of familiar or nostalgic settings from years gone by. Or, you know, families that are unbroken, of those that once gathered for the joyous festive feast that the families got together for, or of the tragic and trauma events that changed the lives in that place forever, of ordinary and natural happenings, you know, that were sad or silent. And if the walls could speak, what would they tell about the terrible tragedies or the thrilling triumphs that took place there? I mean, what testimony could they give of the human conditions of sorrow and sadness, of love and joy and happiness? Folks, in a land not, well, really far from here, far to the east, there is a cave, there is a tomb, its walls are silent. And if those walls could speak to us today, what would they say? What would they tell us about the terrible, tragic events that took place there and yet the thrilling, triumphant events that transpired over 2,000 years ago? I mean, what would the testimony be? And what is the testimony of the empty tomb today? We've been studying through the book of John, and we're kind of culminating. We've kind of hop-skipped and jumped trying to get ourselves to the resurrection time. And so that's where we are today. As I said, on Friday night, we talked about the death. We talked about the crucifixion. But it's now Sunday. And you know, all the time, you can imagine being some of the closest followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, having followed him for 3.5 years. And he's been teaching them. He's trying to prepare them for the awful event that was going to take place on that Friday. And we repeatedly find at the Gospels that they were filled with doubt and fear and perplexity, that it just overwhelmed them. And even before the events truly began to come pass, you know, again, Jesus tried to buoy them up. He tried to lift them up and to prepare them for the shock and the terror that they were going to witness at that crucifixion. And he assured them that the power of God would turn that awful tragedy, he was going to turn into a glorious triumph. He had said to them in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the 40th verse, "For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus said in John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But it seems that as we look at this, as that fullness of time drew near for the disciples, for Jesus to go to the cross, it became increasingly, you know, evident that they were not really understanding what Jesus was trying to say to them, what he was trying to get across to them. And as the doubt and the fear increased, he continued again to lovingly try to prop them up, trying to help them, and that what was going to come in this time of testing. and the tragedy, as far as their minds were concerned, had taken place on that Friday during the crucifixion. Christ has been crucified, placed in a tomb, and they definitely have not learned the lesson. I mean, you would have thought that after 3.5 years, they'd have been able to take in exactly what Jesus was trying to tell them. I don't think anybody could be ready for that shock. I mean, think of us. A loved one who was close to death and then dies. We're never ready, are we? We're never ready. And neither were the disciples. And so we see here that he's placed in the tomb, but he's trying to get across to them that things are going to get brighter. John, the 20th chapter, the verse, 9 verses, goes like this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked inside in a strip of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The resurrection took place on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And that's here we meet on Sundays, isn't it? As we celebrate the resurrection. And the Gospels tell us that a group of women walked to the tomb from Jerusalem carrying spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Where are the men? You ever think about where are the men? Why is it that just the ladies are going to take care of the body? Why is it that when you think about the cross, you know John's there? Because Jesus gives John his mother, doesn't he? But where are the other disciples? In the garden when he was arrested, they all fled, didn't they? But isn't it amazing? The women loved him so much, they were at the foot of the cross. And they were the ones that, as we'll see here, you know, get up in the dark hours of the morning and start their way toward the tomb. And there were at least 4 women that were among them. Matthew says that the group included Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. Mark says it included Salome, and Luke says Joanna was among them. And as I said, the women start out while it's still dark, and they're making their way to the tomb. And when they arrive, they find that the stone has been rolled away, has been removed from the entrance. And can't you just picture the astonishment that they have? I mean, the amazement and the bewilderedness. I mean, all along as they were probably walking, when they were talking to each other saying, you know, who's going to roll this stone away for us? For it said that stone weighed as much as 1,000 pounds. And then to arrive and find that the stone had already been rolled away. Who had moved it? And the question that entered their mind was, has someone stolen the body? You know, what should they do now? And so finally, one of them, Mary Magdalene, runs to tell the disciples. And she goes and she finds that, you know, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, being John, and she tells them what has transpired. But during that time, the sun begins to rise. And the women get a little bolder now that it's no longer dark, and so they kind of make their way up to look into the entrance of the tomb. And when they do that, they see two angels there. And again, they became frightened. And Matthew 28, 5 through 6 records that the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen." And now Mary Magdalene has found Peter and John, and she's told them again that, you know, the tomb has been opened. And evidently someone has stolen the body, and so they start racing toward the tomb. And John, being the younger and maybe in better shape, he arrives first, but he doesn't go in. But we all know Peter, don't we? I mean, Peter has his own mind. I mean, he's brash. He's always on the go. And so when he comes up, he doesn't even hesitate. He runs right into the tomb. And John again writes in verses 6 and 7, "Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in the place, separate from the linen." And then verse 8 says, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." He saw and believed what? Did he believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the grave? Evidently not. Because verse 9 says, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." And so that suggests that John didn't believe that Jesus had risen. That instead, John kind of understood or accepted the fact of what Mary Magdalene had said, that the body had been stolen, that the body has been taken. And then these two disciples, nothing left to do. They just go back to their home. They just go back to their home. There's an empty tomb. I mean, what more can they do? But the question comes from us. Don't we need more proof than just an empty tomb? I mean, couldn't the enemies of Jesus have stolen the body? I mean, they could have, couldn't they? But if that had been the case, when the story and the word of the resurrection came out, what would they have done? They would have come and they'd have produced the body and they would have killed that off. They'd have done away with that story. But also remember, in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, it tells us that the chief priest, it says, "The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard." Well, others have said, well, you know, probably his friends, his disciples, stole the body. But again, in order to do that, they would have had to either bribe the guards or they would have had to kill them. And we know that if you bribe someone, then it's still going to get out, isn't it? I mean, we have whistleblowers all over the country today. I mean, the word would have gotten out. And again, that's not the story of the guards. Or some say, what about grave robbers? But again, all of that would have had to come to pass without the guards taking notice. And so also the women were making their way into the tomb early. And remember, the guards, something transpires here, doesn't it, before they arrive. Matthew tells us in 28 verses 2 through 4 what happened before they arrived. It says, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." And then these guards rushed to Jerusalem. I mean, they know that they're in trouble, don't they? I mean, then that day, if you lost your charge, if you lost the ones that you were to be taken care of, then you would lose your own life. And so in verses 11 through 15, it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." I mean, so here Matthew says that the guards go back and they tell them all that transpired, what happened, that the earthquake and all that again, the stone being rolled away. And wouldn't you think that the chief priest, being the priest of Judaism, would have fallen on their face and asked God for forgiveness and praised him that for the fact that Jesus, you know, they were wrong all about Jesus and had crucified the Son of God, and then praised him for the fact that he had opened their eyes? But no, they liked their power. It didn't fit their theology, their ideology. It didn't fit anything with them. And so the easiest thing to do was to just give them some money and ask them to spread a lie. Well, proof was given. As said earlier, Peter and John had gone into the tomb and seen where the body was laid and realized that it was gone. They've gone home. They've gone home no more believing in the resurrection than they had before. And now Mary, in John 20, 11 through 15, it says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?'" I read one commentator says that as they say this to her, it's though they're not really looking at her. They're looking past her. And we see why. And they said, "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." I mean, this woman is so filled with love and with grief. You can imagine the tears are just flooding down her face, and she's convinced. She's convinced that Jesus is dead. This can't be him. I mean, she thinks it's the gardener. I mean, she can't see him for who he is. I mean, again, they had asked her. But she can't comprehend what is taking place. And so Jesus says again to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And again, she thought it was the gardener. And what he says is sort of a gentle rebuke. He's saying to her, in essence, this is not a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing and praising and thanksgiving. And again, it implies that she should have known that. You know, how many times would he have to tell them that he was going to rise again? But Mary's just like us, is she not? Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in depressing circumstances as though the sky was just going to just fall down on top of you? It was just going to cover you. There would be no way out. You just can't see anything clearly. And the Christian you are forgets all about the promises of God. Forgets all about them. You're so absorbed in the problems that you have and what you're going through and the depression that you just can't see any differently. And you've forgotten the promises of God. I mean, they're all downcast. They're all overcome. Some have just accepted it and left. Even though Jesus had told them. He had promised them, "I will rise again. I'm going to rise." But we've all been there. And I think we can understand her feelings. And notice her reply. It's really interesting. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." I mean, here is a woman in a fragile condition. And she's saying to this man that she thinks is the gardener, "You tell me where he is, and I'll go get him." I mean, this is a grown man. Jesus was a grown man who had been wrapped in linen, and besides that, there was 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe that had been wrapped with him. That would not have been an easy task, would it? In verse 16 through 18, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "You do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." I mean, the moment he says, "Mary," she grabs onto him, doesn't she? She wants to hold on. I mean, finally, you know, she's got something that can really take hold of, something that she can understand, understanding that he has risen from the dead. And Jesus says, Don't take hold of me, let me go. For I've not yet risen, or I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now, that wasn't going to take place, or doesn't take place, until later, does it? In fact, you go to the book of Acts, the first chapter, you find that's when he ascends. But she needs to go and tell the disciples. And you can imagine. I mean, you can just imagine her bursting in, I mean, as fast as she can get there to tell them that Jesus is risen from the grave. And then he also appeared to the other women. He appeared to Peter alone. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. I love that story. How about you? When finally they realized who it was that they were talking to, you know, didn't our hearts burn within us? And hopefully that's what Christ does to us. And then that night, he appears to the disciples in an upper room, minus Thomas. And they all saw the Lord and believed. Now, Thomas was you know, the last disciple to see him, and he was going to get his proof. But folks, every imaginable attempt in the last over 2,000 years has been made to explain this away. I mean, everything has been done, and yet over 2,000 years have passed, and there has been no one who was able to present a corpse, a skeleton, or anything that disproves that Jesus Christ was here, that he died, and that he rose again. And so, folks, you and I serve a risen Savior. A risen Savior. Isn't that what that song said? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. Folks, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's what it's all about. The hymn, Because He Lives, says, life is worth the living all because he lives. Let me ask you, if this was all there is, what kind of life would you live? What kind of heart would you have? I mean, we'd all be looking with forebode at the thought of dying, right? Realizing that this is it. There's nothing more that we could hold on to or desire, that it was gone. I mean, what a terrible life that would be. He makes life worth the living. At the empty tomb, the disciples and Mary looked through their tears in bewilderment, and they were searching for answers. Again, the best friend had died. But now they find that he had risen. And so, as I said earlier, you know, we no longer have to fear death, do we? I mean, that's what, you know, Romans talks about. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. You know, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's gone. It's interesting. Some 9-year-old children were asked what they thought about dying. And Jimmy said, when you die, they bury you in the ground, and your soul goes to heaven, but your body can't go to heaven because it's too crowded up there already. Judy said, only the good people go to heaven. The other people go to where it's hot all the time, like Florida. And John said, maybe I'll die someday, but I hope I don't die on my birthday because it's no fun to celebrate your birthday if you're dead. And Marcia said, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher's there too. And so, friends, you know, we all are going to die unless Jesus Christ returns, right? I mean, he may return at any time, and we're supposed to live our lives in such a way that if he does, we're not lost, that we're ready. But if he doesn't, we realize that we're all going to die. That's what Scripture says. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're going to live forever. I mean, that was the promise of God. You will have eternal life. And eternal life started the day that you accepted Christ. And so when death comes, you just go home to be with the Lord. A much better life than it is here. And folks, we have the power over doubt. We have power over doubt. I mean, Jesus had appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there. I mean, and Thomas had displayed the extreme case of doubt. I mean, when they came and told him that Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, I won't believe it. I just don't believe it. I'm going to have to see and put my finger in the nail prints in his hand. I'm going to have to put my hand in his side. It's then that I'll believe. And so when Jesus appears to him, I mean, he's not offended by it. He walks up to Thomas and says, here, go ahead. Put your finger in the nail print. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus helps people who doubt? I mean, we all go through doubt at times, don't we? And maybe you're here this morning and you doubt. You need to understand that you're not the only one. You realize that Lee Strobel and C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Christ, and C.S. Lewis has written so many Christian books, but do you realize that neither one of them believed in God? They sought to dispel the idea of God. But God cleared up their doubt, didn't he? And God can clear up your doubt. What will it take to strip away your doubt and help you to put your trust in Him? Understand something. The empty tomb tells us of God's response to man's greatest need. So if you're here this morning and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you'll make that decision today as we stand and sing.